So today's reading is from Haggai. So we're doing chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber to build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turns out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declared the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the field and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the Lord, the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declared the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius.
Do keep Haggai in front of you this morning. That'll be a great help for yourself and certainly for me as we start our series there. Haggai hangs around at the end of the Old Testament, so if you're having trouble finding it, find Matthew, the start of the New Testament in your Bible, and then flick back a few pages past Malachi and Zechariah, and you'll be around Haggai. But let me start with a quote from a Scottish minister who was ministering in Egypt during the Second World War, Oswald Chambers. In his book, My Utmost for His Highest, speaking on Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, he says this, whether it means life or death, it makes no difference. Paul was determined that nothing would stop him from doing exactly what God wanted. But before we choose to follow God's will, a crisis will often develop in our lives. This happens because we tend to be unresponsive to God's gentler nudges. He brings us to the place where he asks us to be our utmost for him, and we begin to debate. He then providentially produces a crisis, and we have to decide for or against. God's people faced just such a crisis on the 29th of August, 520 BC. They'd returned to the Promised Land after years in exile. The faithful few had trickled back to Jerusalem, but they faced difficulties on every front. The fields were overgrown with 66 years' worth of brambles. Houses that had been burnt by the Babylonians had faced a further half century of decay. Politically, they were under foreign rule. You'll notice Zerubbabel is not the king, but the governor. They were ruled from Babylon. And to make matters worse, there was no rain. I know we've had a little bit too much rain this last week, but if you want to grow crops, rain is the thing that you need. It was a time of crisis where God asked for their utmost, and they had to decide for or against. Let's look at their answer as God asks them, why weren't they building his temple? And I think we'd have to have a great deal of sympathy with God's people at this point, a sympathy for their delay. On the whole, they were faithful fellows. God's people had been carried off in exile to Babylon. But as Babylon had prospered, so too had God's people. Many had secured good jobs, nice homes, children and grandchildren to look after. They'd found a little bit of security. So much so that when it turned time for them to return home, lots of them decided not to bother. Only a few, a faithful few that had been reared on the promises and prophecies of God, had returned to rebuild Jerusalem. These are the faithful few, and they'd started well. They'd built the foundations of the temple and put the altar on it. But that was when the problems had begun. There'd been complaints from their neighbours that had reached the ears of the king of Persia. At that time, King Artaxerxes. And he'd given the order to stop the work. The city was not to be rebuilt until he said so. And so we read in Ezra that as soon as the copy of that letter was read, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. And I have every sympathy with God's people here. You wouldn't blame them for giving up. They'd honestly tried hard. They denied themselves, sacrificing much to come back. They were exhausted, under pressure, and few in number. Perhaps like we feel at times today, exhausted, under pressure, and few in number. And that makes it hard to follow God faithfully. Added into that, the harvest, or what harvest there was, it just needed bringing in. There was a lack of funds for building as well, and even good theological reasons why they shouldn't be. Building a temple is a job for a king, and they didn't have a king, or really, the king that they had was Persian. Plenty of reasons why building the temple was low down on their to-do list. But as you read Haggai, 16 years has passed, and we might find there's now a little bit more going on behind their delays. Verse 2, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for us to rebuild the house of the Lord. There's a little hint there, isn't there, that God isn't pleased. He doesn't call them my people, but these people. It's the Old Testament equivalent of your mum using your full name, Joel Mark Higson. Do not touch those cookies. But worse than that, there's a terrifying hint that God is distant, that he's not going to treat them as his people, but as these people, strangers, because they've treated him as a stranger too. Listen again to what he says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. Now, I'm sure they'd say, if asked, hang on, well, we do want to rebuild the Lord's house. Absolutely, we think the temple is vital. Give it a few more years, we'll be a bit more established, a few more people will be back by then. Perhaps we should leave it to the younger ones, the next generation. Well, they'll have more time and energy and resources for a project like this one. It takes a lot of effort. It appears not to be a question of desire, but just delay. The time's not yet come. But as we read on, we find the problem is deeper even than that, than just a delay. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses whilst this house remains in ruin? See, the funny thing was that whilst work on the temple had stopped, work on their houses had continued. Domestic concerns had taken over. It might even be that the wood that King Cyrus had donated to build the temple had been used to panel their own homes. Fashions are funny, aren't they? Over the holidays, we went to visit an Elizabethan townhouse. And the thing that made that house so smart back then was having moulded ceilings on the roof. The guy made a great deal about these moulded ceilings. These days, the fashion is probably marble countertops or things like that. But back in Israel's day, it was wooden panelling. As soon as you had your wooden panelling up, you knew you'd made it. But you can imagine, can't you? Haggai stood fuming on the foundations of the temple, gesturing to a few piles of rubble, while their own splendid houses stood in rows around it. It's not that it's wrong to have a nice house, but as a matter of priority, they'd put home life above God's glory. We get to the heart of the issue in verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. See, the temple isn't like a church building. It isn't just a place for us to gather together. If Jerusalem were the center of the world, then the temple would be the high point, the spiring pinnacle of the world. It's the closest thing that they had to Eden, heaven on earth, the one place where they could meet with the Lord Almighty, where God was honored as he ought to have been. The temple is there for God's pleasure and God's honor. As an aside, that's not a selfish honor or a selfish pleasure. It's a desire that things would be the right way up again. Generally, it is good for a company when a qualified manager does the managing and when a qualified cleaner does the cleaning. It is not a bad thing that God is in charge of the world and we are not. But for God's people to neglect the temple was to show that they cared little for God's pleasure and little for God's honor or glory. The problem is not resources or opposition, not even comfort, though they might have played a part. The real problem is that they weren't bothered to give God the worship that he was due. The Heidelberg Catechism says that the chief end of man, our purpose in life, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But that had slipped off their radar. They tried to get on with life without God. And that might be true of us as well. We all give our time and energy to the things that we think are most important. In Haggai's day, what they really cared for was shown that they'd given more time to their panelled homes than they had to God's home. What would it show about our concerns if we were to measure what we spent our time, our money, our energies, our resources on? Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Don't worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But as for you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." God wants to call us back to himself for his glory and for our enjoyment as well. Interestingly, the tone of the book, it isn't of a good telling off. Instead, he simply asks them to consider carefully. Look, guys, how is it working out for you? See in verse 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have you your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in bags with holes in. Give careful thought and draw correct conclusions. They've acted in the normal way, but at every turn that's been met with frustration. It's between August and September when this oracle's been given, just after the fig and the grape and the pomegranate harvest, the time when provisions had to be made for winter, but not this year. This year they've sown in abundance, but harvested little. Very much like my tomato plants. This year, it came time for spring, and I sowed in abundance, row after row after row of tomato plants. But all I've got to show for it this year is one green tomato, part nibbled by a slug. In my case, it's not too bad, is it? I can just go to Aldi and get some more. But for God's people, the winter months looked bleak. God says, consider. Have you ever thought about it? Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains in ruins, while each of you is busy on your own homes. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. It's really quite graphic, isn't it? What you brought home, I blew away. The hot breath of the Lord has blown through the land, and their crops have withered on the vine. And the reason for that was, of course, their attitude towards God. Because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. Because my house remains in ruins, whilst you spend all your time decorating your own. You might be sat there thinking, though, well, isn't God just being a bit unfair there? Couldn't he just wait a little while for his house to be finished? Well, no. There's more going on than that. God is acting on an agreement that he made with his people in Deuteronomy 11. God and his people had made a binding agreement, a promise, a covenant, that he would give them the land and that they lived in if they lived with him as God and according to his law. Then he would send rains on the land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that they may gather the corn, the new wine, the olive oil. He would provide grass in the field for their cattle, and they would eat and be satisfied. But if they were to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them, then the Lord's anger would burn against them. And he would shut the heavens so that it would not rain on the ground. The ground would yield no produce, and they would perish from the good land that the Lord had given them. God is acting on his side of the covenant. Because they bowed down to other gods, the god of a comfy home, the god of an easy life, perhaps not as easy to spot, is it, as idol worship? But we know from our own experience how these things can take the place of God in our life. God can get squeezed out as other concerns come in. And so, God had frustrated their plans in an attempt to call them back. As Oswald Chambers said, we tend to be unresponsive to God's gentler nudges. We need a firm prod in the ribs at times to wake up to what we're doing. Israel had turned away from God, and we'll see next week that God had sent the drought as a warning to wake them up, to call them back to himself. Consider your ways. How is it working out for you? What's it like to build without God at the center? For God's people back then, not very easy at all. But that raises questions for us today, doesn't it? What if famine hits our land? Is that a sign of God's displeasure against us? What if things go wrong at work? Is God angry with us? I'd want to walk a careful line between saying both yes and no. Firstly, no. No, we can't draw the same line here, that can we? Between spirituality and prosperity. If you obey God, then you'll get a good harvest. And that's because we're not living under the same covenant. We are not God's people living in Jerusalem in 520 BC. We are living in 2021 AD. The year of our Lord, under a new covenant where God remembers our sins no more and the curse has been borne by Jesus on the cross. We have to say, no, there's not a like-for-like relationship. But in some ways we have to say yes as well. In another way, yes, in Genesis 1, God set up the world where he was in charge and humanity was to rule underneath him. That is the best way round. I know we like to think, don't we, that we do a great job of ruling the universe, but experience tells us a different story. We have neither the wisdom, the power, nor the insight for that job. But that didn't stop Adam and Eve. They tried to flip it around as they ate from the tree, defying God and saying, no, we are in charge. But you can't just do that. If you push away God, you push away the source of all life and all blessing. And so the earth is cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat the food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. In a more general sense, yes, sin has led to problems. We live in a world of doubt, drought, disease, dissatisfaction, and death. Thorns, thistles, and sweat. We work, but it doesn't always pay off. Even when it does, it doesn't always satisfy. You can't escape that in our world, can you? We've never been richer or healthier as a country, but are we happier? No, we're not. We move into bigger homes only to find that it doesn't feel like home. All our time-saving gadgets, and we never have enough time. Money in the bank, but no security. We're ever scrolling, but never finding. Ever consuming, but never satisfied. It's easy to be in touch, but it's hard. Hard to make friendships. We do well to take God's advice and consider. How's it working out for you? How is it building in a world without God at the center? Like chasing after the wind. And so if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, even if you would call yourself a Christian, let me encourage you to take a good, long, hard look at the world around us. To the way we're living, consider. Are we really better off without God at the center? God promises more. He promises a better world, an eternity where things are the right way up. A world free from frustrations, where drought becomes abundance, disease turns to health, dissatisfaction to fulfillment, and death to life. That is the promise of the gospel. Then let's look at the remedy. Thirdly, what should they do instead? Quite simply, that came in verse 8. Go up to the mountains and bring down timber. Build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Notice there, they're not just to respond emotionally, but with action. Go to the hills, cut down the trees, build my house. Repentance isn't just a feeling sorry. It's about turning from what we were doing and starting going in the other way, in a direction that honors God. And astonishingly, that's what they do. If you've read the rest of the Old Testament, you'll be more familiar with God's people ignoring God. But here, they pay attention. They listen to the word of God. Then, verse 12, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. They listen and act upon it. The impact of the sermon is instantaneous. It's straight away and unanimous. It's not just left to the leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. The whole remnant hear God's word and get on with it. Literally, they fear the Lord Almighty. If we were to encounter God like that, well, fear or awe and reverence would be a right reaction to it. Like the fear we might have when we peer over the edge of a cliff, at once beautiful, startling in its beauty, and terrifying in its might and danger. In some ways, their reaction is surprising, but in other ways, it's really not. Because in verse 14, we find that God has been at work. Verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God." And as they begin the work, well, something remarkable happens, doesn't it, in verse 13. "Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. 'I am with you,' declares the Lord." Isn't that striking? You'd think they'd have to wait for the temple to be built for God to come down and dwell with his people. Surely that was the very purpose of the temple. But no, God's never been limited by a building. God is with his people and he's in their midst. In chapter 2, verse 5, he says that his spirit stands amongst them, just like the pillar of cloud had stood before the entrance to the tent of meeting. All the coolness of calling them this people has gone. These are his people, and he is with them. Haggai repeatedly reminds us who it is who's with them as well. He is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. He's ready to protect them as they get on with the work. And isn't that God gracious? Notice at this point they've done nothing but pick up their tools, and God runs to their side. That is how God treats all those who turn to him. So what are we to do about it? Well, let's be clear. This is not a call for us to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We live under a different covenant, a new covenant where the temple becomes the church, not the church building, but the church gathering. Ephesians 2 says, "In him," that's Christ, "the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too, you Ephesians Christians, you Park Street Church, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." The way we build the temple now is by building the church, by building God's people. As Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. As individuals, Haggai asks you, are you going to build God's temple, the church family, this coming week? Perhaps there's even been something that you've been putting off, saying, it's not yet time. It's not yet time to share the gospel with my friends. It's not yet time to meet someone to read the Bible together. It's not yet time to serve in church. Not yet time to join a house group. It's been said before now that tomorrow is the most dangerous word in the English language because tomorrow never comes. But as a church too, you could say that we're at an Oswald Chambers moment. Perhaps not a crisis, but a crossroads. The quote that I read earlier goes on. It says, God brings us to a place where he asks us to be our utmost for him, and we begin to debate. He then providentially produces a crisis where we have to decide for or against. That moment becomes a great crossroads in our lives. If a crisis has come on you on any front, surrender your will to Jesus absolutely and irrevocably. without going back. We stand today at a crossroads as a church, with a decision to make about buildings and congregations and what we're going to do to grow the kingdom of God. All of them are difficult and risky and involve great sacrifice. But if we make the decision to honour God and seek first his kingdom, then whatever decision we make will be the right decision, because God will be with us. Has Jesus not said, "And surely I am with you always to the very ends of the age"? Let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you would stir up our spirits. Please stir up our spirits like you stirred up the spirits of Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of your people. Please be at work in our lives and put it on our hearts. Please give us a right concern for your pleasure and for your honor. Father, we're sorry for when the cares and concerns of the world have crowded in and crowded you out. Father, please turn our hearts back to you and help us turn to you in repentance and faith and action. Please help us to live our lives to seek first for your kingdom. Amen.